Hey guys, turn in your Bibles if you would to Mark chapter 1. Anybody having a rough week? Just honestly. Anybody here having a rough week? It just seems like there's a lot going on right now. I've met with so many different people lately. I've gotten emergency phone calls. There's just been, whether it be people having surgery, my own wife trying to recover from that. It's just been a slower process than we thought, and heartache. I know there's a lot of confusion and a lot of worry and fear and frustration and even anger in the community right now with regards to the whole thing going on with the school system. There's just a whole lot of stuff going on, and it just seems like I've been talking to a lot of people lately, and I just heaviness. Just people, it flew. You know, I mean, just heaviness everywhere. But a lot of times during that kind of stuff, it's good to just take just a minute and remember the things that God's done for us, lest we fool ourselves into thinking that everything's just completely going sideways. What's God doing good for you? We have a brave soul in here. Somebody share some good report, something you're thankful for. Come on, you bunch of chickens. There we go. Now all at once. Okay, how about you? You got to like loud, though. The most incredible husband in the planet. Aren't you married to Mike? He would expect it. He would expect it. Yeah, who else? Who else? Someone else? Praise God. Praise God. Aren't you glad that God is so patient with us? You know what I mean? Praise God. That's great news. Anybody else? Come on, don't be scared. He's getting a new phone, so he's thankful now that he's dropped that one. Back here? Yeah, he got a new baby in the family. Praise God for that. We can clap. We should clap for that. Yes? Yes. Yeah, awesome. Where'd you move from? From where? From Portland? Awesome. It's great to have you with us. Yeah, I knew that. I'm sorry. My eyesight's going. I'm getting bad. Anybody else? Yes.
My granddaughter, who has leukemia. Mm-hmm.
Praise God. I don't know if you guys heard that. The Hermans, their granddaughter's been fighting leukemia now for a long time. We're talking little, like baby, when she first started out. And 9 months now of clean blood counts and in remission. So praise God for that. That was a scary, scary time. Yeah. But lest we forget, you know what? It's good to remember the good things that God has done, like to be able to celebrate the great things, like the safe birth of baby and the good report of remission and walking in victory with regards to addictions and all kinds of things like that. Those are good, but it's also still good to remember that even in the dark times, he's there too. Like lest we start to measure his faithfulness based on how well our life is going. You know what I mean? It's good to remember both, to keep those things in balance. And I don't know, I just got some real bad news before the service even started, and it just felt like it was just this week of like just this heavy stuff going on. So maybe as much for my sake, being able to teach the word moving forward, but also for all of our sake, because it sounds like there's a lot of that going on. There's a lot of heaviness right now. So let's take that to the Lord before we even get started. Can we do that? God, your word says that we're to come to you, Lord, those who are weary, and that you'll give us rest. Your word says that if we'll take your yoke upon us, your burden is easy, your yoke is light. Lord, you say that if we come to you when we're thirsty, if we come to you when we're hungry, that you'll provide for us. Your word says that you are near the brokenhearted. Your word promises that all things will be worked together for good for those who love you. Your word promises that in spite of things that might be going on in any given moment, that you have a future and a hope, a good plan for your people. Lord, your word promises us that no matter how broken this world is, that you are putting things back together. Your word promises that you will not leave us as orphans, that you will return again. And Lord, your word promises us that even though we may not physically be able to see you with our eyes, that you will never leave us or forsake us. So God, we are so thankful for all those things. Lord, for those who might be carrying a certain spirit of heaviness tonight, of difficulty, I pray, God, that they would just find themselves encouraged by you. I pray, God, that for all of the difficulties and heartache out there, it would just be something that would drive us closer to you, to realize that that's why you're here. That's why you came. Lord, may we be reminded again in a difficult time, those of us that are there, that you're a God of love. I pray, God, that in difficulties, we would be a people who lean on you more than ever. And I pray, God, that you would just somehow bless your people with that supernatural ability to show joy and peace in spite of situations going on. Lord, that as your Holy Spirit ministers to your people, even through hardship, or especially through hardship, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength, that the oil of gladness would be given us, that God, we would walk with our joy not being based on situations or our own fleeting happiness, but our joy would be based on the truth that we are loved by you, the creator of heaven and earth, that our biggest problem was solved on the cross, and that God, no matter how difficult things are right now, you're preparing a place for us. And Lord, by the time we walk out of here, we'll be an hour closer to that place than we were when we came. So God, may we have the hope of heaven in our hearts. May we have faith in you and in your word in our minds. And Lord, may you just be with your people. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Mark chapter 1 is where I want to look at today. There's a lot of things that God's growing me in, challenging me, and in this season in particular, that God's just working in me, whether it be just things in my own nature, my own character, my own habits, whatever they might be, that God's just working, molding, teaching, leading me in. And one of those in particular, as it has to do with the role of pastor here at the church, is he's trying to grow me. He's growing me. I'm trying not to grow from time to time, but he's growing me in leadership with regards to vision. Well, really two things in particular, vision and then purpose. And what I mean by that is vision, so that this idea of having some sort of long-term direction, like here's where we're trying to go. There's so many things, you know, we're coming up on 6 years now, and there's so many things that we as a church have done, mainly because it was sort of what we had always sort of known, those of us that had kind of traveled the same circles together, or maybe it's just always we'd been familiar with, whatever our backgrounds were, and that's good, and God has blessed us and served us well through all of those kinds of things. But there comes a time where I don't want what we do as a church to always be based on the past. I want to look forward to say, okay, that's great that God has done these things, but what does God want us to do tomorrow, because it could be different? And so this idea of trying to have some sort of long-term vision for what God wants for me, for my family, for our church. And then secondly, purpose. And what I mean by that is purposing to make all of the decisions, take any decisions that we have and filter them through that vision, to have a purpose in what we do, to have the even the things that we do on Wednesday night, for example, be purposed towards that particular goal. There's a phrase known as mission creep. Maybe you've heard of that. And that's not a person. There's not a guy on the mission that's a creep, though that's probably true. But mission creep means that you have a specific mission, but if you're not careful over time, the work of an organization can begin to creep away from what that original mission is. And it's good to have a focus, to have a goal, to have a destination, so that you can make sure that the thing that you should be about is the thing that you're focused on. And churches in general, across the board, I mean, there's so many different churches and so many different styles of churches, and that's wonderful. But a lot of churches are known for a lot of different things. You know, you can take on a program with regards to things like addiction. You can take on programs that are outreaches to the poor. You could be known for your worship. You could be known for your teaching. You could be known for your fancy building. There's a lot of different things that you could be known for. But when it comes to what do we want this church to be about, the Lord's really been pressing in my heart to the simplicity of, hey, you have a vision and a calling to equip the people, to exalt the Lord, and to engage the community around you. And make sure that the vision that I've given you as a church is what you use to filter everything else through. And then don't be a chicken, Jeff. And if it's not something that's going to help you get to that place where you're trying to go, then don't do it and leave the rest to me. Just leave it up to me. It's an area that God's really growing me with regards to leadership. And one area in particular with regards to this church that I've been really fired up about for well over 6 months now, most of you guys know this, is this issue of discipleship. To me, discipleship is a pretty big deal, or it should be in the church. One of way greater emphasis than we tend to give it. And especially when you consider the fact that it's the parting instructions that Jesus gave to the church. If I can read to you, and actually I would encourage you even, it's just what, a page? turn to the left in Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20. As Jesus is ascending into heaven, it says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The parting instructions that Jesus gives his church before he disappears, before he ascends into heaven, is go make disciples in all nations. So I've really been thinking about this. All right, if that's the primary charge God has given to his church, so what does that mean? Because it seems like that vision every church should have, that should filter in there somewhere. That should come into play somewhere, since that's the mission he's gave. So over the last several months, I've spent a lot of time really looking at this, studying this, praying about this, reading the word, asking questions of people way smarter than me about these things. And I've come to a conclusion that nobody seems to know. It's unbelievable. And I'm not saying that there's no one that does, but just that's the idea you get when you talk to people. So, for example, I've read 6 different books, specific books that are specifically about discipleship in the church over the last 6 months. Every one of them says something completely different. And so then we have these pastors' gatherings here in the valley that you guys know about. They all come over to our church, and we host all these pastors from different churches. And so a couple of weeks back or a couple of months back, I asked everybody else there, I was like, guys, so can we talk about discipleship this morning? And we kind of laid this same foundation out, read Matthew 28 and said, so you guys at your churches, like, what do you guys do? How do you view disciple making, and what's your kind of plan? What's your plan of attack? If this is the mission, how do you do this? And there was a bunch of, you want to go first? You can go, you know, I mean, there was just a lot of that. Oh, we worked into some answers, and there was some real Christian-sounding biblical stuff, but it was really interesting how no one went, oh, this is what we do. This is what we believe. This is what we think. It was always like a kind of a roundabout thing. We went to the Gospel Coalition conference last year, and while we were there, Pastor Jeremy, the youth pastor here, was at a workshop where this particular guy, some nationally known dude with regards to youth ministry and all this stuff, was doing this whole workshop about, if your youth group's not making disciples, then you're failing as a youth pastor. And he went through this whole thing about, you know, entertainment-minded ministry and all these kind of things that we completely believe here, and it was awesome. So then at the end, Jeremy raises his hand. He had a little time for some questions answered. Jeremy raises his hand, the guy calls on him, and he wished he hadn't. Because then Jeremy goes, I agree with everything that you just said about the need to make disciples. Do you have anything practically for us that you would say, here's what you should do to make disciples? And the guy was like, could you touch base with me after the session? I'll touch base with you after that. Any other questions? And then disappeared as soon as the session was over at the very end of it. So here's a guy who comes to probably the biggest theological conference in the nation, shows up to teach about the fact you should be making disciples, and he had no plan. And there were all these people. We were sitting in the main sessions afterwards, and all these other youth leaders are coming up to Jeremy going, I had the same question, man. I can't believe he bailed on us after this. You would think that if that's your topic, you might have some suggestions. Just a thought. So last week or 2 weeks ago, we're with Alistair Begg on the coast. And we had a panel discussion one of the nights where it was him and a couple other pastors that were up there, and it was just wide open, ask questions. I was like, boom, question. Hey, Pastor Begg, so what's you guys' plan at Parkside in Cleveland with regards to disciple making? Like, do you have, like, this is what we do? And how do you know you've made one? I don't know. That was his honest answer. Now, we round-tabled some other things. Alistair Begg is not an idiot, but it was just amazing to me. Like, suddenly there was this continual, like, I don't know. Like, we don't really have a specific. I know where worship should start and end. And I know what the, you know, I mean, there's all these little things. But when it comes to this, it seems like it's a really primary big deal. When Jesus says, go make disciples in all the nations. It seems to me we should know how to do that. Or at least have some sort of idea. So I've been really thinking about this a lot lately. I've talked with you guys some about this. We took a whole Wednesday night several months ago just to talk about the idea. We didn't really get anywhere all that impressive, but what else is new? We looked at some of those kind of things, and I studied Matthew 28 in particular because I thought, okay, here's the call. And it's descriptive. Go make disciples in all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I mean, I can come up with some stuff. You know, like there's some stuff in there that I go, okay, so clearly teaching's part of it, because verse 20 in Matthew 28, you need to teach them to observe all I commanded. So if we're going to make disciples, there's teaching involved. Even in the cultural climate at that time, disciples were referred to, or that term was understood with regards to teaching. So like if you were a young guy that was applying to rabbi school, if you will, you would go to your favorite rabbi and you would apply to become his disciple. And he would quiz you on your understanding of the Torah to make sure, you know, you're a really sharp student, someone that he actually wants to have on board, because you're going to be a representative of him later, and people would know that. And so he would want to get the best of the best, just like schools do now. And if that was the case, it was referred to as, if he says, you're the guy, you're going to follow me. That's the phrase they would use, just like Jesus does, follow me. This is all about discipleship. And he would say, you follow me, and then you as a disciple would take on the teachings of your rabbi. And interestingly enough, those teachings were referred to as that rabbi's yoke. And so you would take that rabbi's yoke upon you, and you became a disciple of that rabbi as he taught you. So even in the culture, when they talk about disciples, it's understood that there's obviously some teaching involved. It's not just we're just going to do something or just going to feel something. There's information that's going to take place. So if we're disciple-making here at Heritage, there needs to be teaching involved, correct? There's other elements that you could look at. For example, the idea discipleship's always relational. He says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. He even talks about baptism. And remember, in that culture, you are baptized into the family of God. And so your baptism was symbolic of this birth into a new community, a new family. And so it was very relational. So discipleship can't just be teaching and then cut everybody loose. There's got to be some relational aspect to it. That's why we put such an emphasis on huddle groups here. This idea of walking in community is part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then it's missional. I mean, it's got to be, right? Go. That's what he says right off the bat. Go. Go make disciples. Go. So it has to be missional. There has to be an element of disciple making. If you're just taking in all the time and you're not doing anything with it, then you are not becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because, I mean, the whole book of Acts is the story how the disciples spread the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world. So missional has to be a part of it. There's a quote by a guy that I respect named Michael Horton, who wrote one of the six books I read on discipleship. And he says, it's not that there's like Christianity and then there's the missionaries who carry Christianity to the world. That's not what it is. He said, Christianity is missional. So in other words, if you are Christian or you're calling Christian, but you're not doing anything to go out and make disciples or spread the word anywhere, then you're decidedly not Christian. Because it's an element of the Christian message that cannot be removed. And the moment Jesus rises from the dead, he's saying, go, tell him, go, tell, go. So there's stuff like that we can look at, like those three. I was going to even spend more time on some of those. But in all honesty, that doesn't necessarily, though it's helpful, but it doesn't get us to the idea. If discipleship's a big deal, if that's the mission of the church, then we can understand some things that discipleship is or elements that it has. But it doesn't tell us what does one look like and how do we get there. What is a disciple? What are we supposed to be making? We know it's a disciple, but what should they look like? And then how should the church make one? How do you do it? And that seems to be where so much of the confusion is. And if you press hard enough on some people, if you start going, but what is a disciple of Christ? Sometimes it'll push people too far. They start wondering, well, am I one? Like, how do we make one? How do we get there? And how do I know if I'm one? It's just one of those words, it seems like, that those of us especially that have grown up in the church for a long time, that we've thrown around so much that we just accept that we know what it means, when a lot of times we're using it in ways that maybe we don't exactly know what it means. But I figured it all out. Just kidding. That would be so arrogant of me to say. yes, I've called Alistair and told him I got it. No, maybe. I just spent a lot of time thinking about this and thinking about what we're going to do here. And out of all the books that I've read and all the stuff that I've studied, there was one kind of thought that just seemed to fit with regards to scriptures, biblical theology, stuff that we've been looking at over the last while that just seemed to make sense to me. If it's not the answer of all answers, it's the one that made sense to me that I thought, that's actually helpful. I can put my arms around something like that. I can understand that. It's not just vague and conceptual. And it had to do with the idea of image. And this particular guy, Jonathan Dodson was the guy who presented this. He said something that at first sounds so unlike what any of us would agree with before, but it's actually true. He said this. He said, Christianity is all about the image. Now, at first, wouldn't we think, that's not true? That's not true. We're about the substance. We're not about the image. But then he goes on to lay it out in a way that I found particularly helpful. And I think it fits really well in light of what we all just finished. This idea of going through the scriptures and looking for this biblical theology, this theme that runs from beginning to end throughout the scriptures. And he says, Christianity is all about the image. Go back and look. And he started in the book of Genesis. And he said, consider the fact that first of all, man was created in what? The image of God. So he started in Genesis 1 talking about the fact that man was created in a specific way in the very image of God. And then he went into Genesis 3 and he talks about how the image of God was perverted and distorted and disfigured, if you will, when sin entered into the world. Even the creation of God himself, suddenly there was tension, there were arguments, there was pain, there was death, there were all of these things that weren't part of the original equation that suddenly come rushing in with regards to, or with the committing of the sin, with the fall. And he carried that into Romans 1, which we've studied a great deal here, where Paul says in Romans 1 that those who have fallen short, that famous, you know, chapters 1 through 3 that's talking about how all of creation has fallen short of God, that there's no one that's innocent or worthy before him. And it says in Romans 1:23 that we have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, there's that word again, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So we're born in the image of God, created in the image of God. We fall. That image is no longer what it was supposed to be. And then the whole Old Testament shows us the history through the people of Israel predominantly, but it's really our history too, that what we've done is then now we worship our own image instead of worshiping the image of God. But then he goes into the Gospels and he talks about how the very image of God, Colossians puts it, came in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what Colossians refers to Jesus as the very image of God, how God himself became man in the flesh, and he walked in the way that we were intended to. He became the man of mans. In the book of Mark, you see the phrase son of man come up all the time, and that's really what it's referring to. Like, this is the man, you might say. And he walked in total perfection and then died on the cross for our sins, but rose again from the dead so that all things might be reconciled to him. And we see that actually come up in the epistles. because then the epistles start talking about how God is reinventing, he's restoring, he's reconciling everything. And of particular interest, he says about man that he is conforming man into the image of Christ. There's multiple verses that talk about that, but Romans 8 was of particular interest to me because he's speaking with regards to the Holy Spirit, and this is something we're going to talk about even this weekend. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son." And to me, that's the most simple answer that we could come up with regards to discipleship. When the Bible says, go create disciples, when the Bible says that we are to be disciples, what does that mean? To me, the simplest answer that I could find that I want to spend a season looking at is that a disciple is someone who looks like Jesus. So when we go to make disciples, we're teaching people of Jesus. We're seeking in ourselves to follow Jesus and then to lead others. As Paul would say, be imitators of me as I am what? Christ. Christianity actually is all about the image. And then the beautiful thing is this, then it says, and then when we see him, when he does return, we will be what? We'll be like him. That image that we were created in will then suddenly be restored, and all those things that have disfigured us, if you will, for so long are gone, and everything comes back full circle. It's really an awesome way of considering the idea of discipleship in the scriptures. So this idea, meaning that's the goal. Discipleship being we want to create or train up or become ourselves people who do what Jesus did, people who look like Jesus, people who are conforming into the image of Jesus. This weekend we'll be spending our time looking at the idea that the church as a body is charged with manifesting Jesus Christ. That's why he calls us the body of Christ. There should be manifestations or embodiments of who Jesus is in the church collectively. It's the same thing. It's the image of God, the image of Christ himself. So that would be the goal. So I told you that we're talking about that God's been really working in me with regards to having vision and then with regards to purpose. So if the goal, vision, to be like, to look like, to follow Christ and to train up and raise up others who are doing the same thing, that still doesn't answer the whole how you get there part of the equation. So how do you do that? And I wrestled with this. At first I thought, okay, so we're going to start a discipleship program. And I had people contact me like, yes, let's do that. Saturday mornings, 8 a.m., I'm on it. 7 a.m., because I'm spiritual. Let's go. Like that kind of stuff. I'll be honest with you, Saturday at 7 a.m., it's not really high on my like want-to-do list. I'll be honest with you. And this is what tends to happen anyway. We'll get like 30 people, let's say, that show up the first one. 20 people that are at the second one. Two people at the last one. That tends to be kind of how that kind of early morning thing works. So I wrestled through that. I talked with other churches who have put together discipleship programs, and I found programs that I was like, that might as well have nothing. That's just such a weak thing. And then I had other friends of mine that are pastoring churches. Their discipleship program is more work intensive than my seminary classes are. It was just absurd. I was like, no one's going to do this. I don't want to do this. Like it was a ton of stuff on here. Like who has the time anymore? And just wrestling through all that stuff. But what I really kind of came to the conclusion of was like on Wednesday nights, we're here. We're already here. And a lot of what we have always done on Wednesday nights was we did the New Testament on the weekends and we did the Old Testament on Wednesday nights. And early on, it was because we wanted to make sure that we weren't ignoring one. We wanted to make sure that we were in just going through the word, which we're still going to do. But found myself kind of falling into that trap. No, if we're going through a book of the Bible, we have to do Old Testament because that's Wednesday night. We don't have to do nothing, do we? Right? Amen? We don't have to do nothing, right? We're here on Wednesday nights. And one of the things that Alistair Begg said that was really kind of funny is he was talking about, it was in answer to the question I had with regards to discipleship. And he was like, some people say, man, disciple making, you got to get like, start meeting with people for coffee at 5 a.m. and all this kind of stuff. And he goes, people ask me, are you doing that? I'm like, no, I'm sleeping at 5 a.m. Aren't you making disciples? Well, I guess not, because I'm in bed at 5 a.m. But he pointed something out, too, that was just confirmation for all this, where he said the primary disciple-making venue, historically, when you look at the church, has always been the pulpit, has always been the preaching of God's word, the assembling together of the saints. He said, so I'm making disciples every Sunday. I'm making disciples all week as I'm prepping to teach the word, as I'm meeting with people through the week. I was thinking, we're on Wednesday nights, here we are, we're gathered together, then let's take advantage of this time to do that. Okay, well, that's when. That doesn't really fix anything. That doesn't really tell us what we're going to do. But here's what I'm thinking. Anybody ever read the book To Kill a Mockingbird? Raise your hand and hold it up. Who's read the book To Kill a Mockingbird? Hands up. Okay, now leave your hand up if you were forced by school to read To Kill a Mockingbird. Yeah? And then let's just add to it. If you were supposed to have read To Kill a Mockingbird, you just didn't. Okay, so there's some of those in here. Okay. When I was in high school, I was forced to read To Kill a Mockingbird. It was my sophomore year, I think it was, in high school. And they forced me to read To Kill a Mockingbird. And I'm a prideful guy. There's things I might do on my own, but sometimes the moment you tell me I have to do it, I'm not going to do it. And let's just be honest, the track record of books that they make you read in high school isn't always that riveting. So when I was forced to read as a sophomore in high school To Kill a Mockingbird, I wanted nothing to do with it. I would have paid to not have to read To Kill a Mockingbird. In fact, I did pay to not have to read To Kill a Mockingbird. God bless Cliff Notes. I bought Cliff Notes so I would not have to read To Kill a Mockingbird. But then something interesting happened. As we studied it, as I read some of the stuff, something in the story actually caught me, I'll be honest with you. Then I learned about Harper Lee, the author of To Kill a Mockingbird. Did you know that was the only book she had written, and she was so like hated the limelight and all those things that she completely withdrew from culture and all that stuff? I mean, she could have made who knows how much money. I believe that was Pulitzer Prize winning novel. I mean, one of the great American novels probably, and she wrote that and then retired? Like, no one does that. And so there were little things that began to catch me. And then I saw the movie. And in the movie, Gregory Peck brings the character of Atticus to life, and he was amazing. He was amazing. I mean, how many of you saw that movie and was like, oh, I want to be cool like that guy, you know? Remember when he shoots the rabid dog? His kids didn't even know he could do something like that. He just pops out with the gun. It's way down there. He's like, takes the glasses off. Dog drops, and he's like, there you go, boy. Walks off, and they're like, whoa. And he was just... he embodied that story in a way that just kind of grabbed me. I loved that book. And then I loved that movie. And then I had a pet snake. I wasn't walking with Jesus, but I had a pet snake at the time. I named him Atticus. Yeah, I did. So it went from something that I had to do, but as I began to read it and learn the story, now it's like one of my favorite movies, it's my favorite book. I've paid money. Last year we went and bought those crazy expensive tickets over at the Shakespeare Festival when they did To Kill a Mockingbird. It was amazing. Like, now I go from I would pay not to read it to I have paid to watch it. There was something about, as I spent time in front of it, be it the book, the movie, whatever, that the story began to grab me. The characters came alive, and suddenly I was sold. Well, I want to take that approach, if you will, to the scriptures. Because there's a fundamental truth that really you can't get away from to one degree or another, and that is that you become what you behold. You become what you behold. I mean, you can look at studies all over the place right now that are looking at the effects of some of the violence, for example, that we take in or that our kids take in and how it's affecting our culture. Sexuality, oh my goodness. You become what you behold. And if the idea is that we want to move into the image of Christ, then it would stand to reason that the best thing that we could do as a church is that we would behold Christ himself. And then lo and behold, that's what they wrote in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image. From one degree of glory to another, this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. So what we're going to do for the next season, this is all intro. What we're going to do for the next season is on Wednesday nights, we're going to break all of our heritage traditions, which is a weird thing to say with regards to heritage, right? You're supposed to hold tradition. Nope, we're going to bust them all up. And we're going to go through the book of Mark together for a season, beholding the person of Jesus Christ from the specific filter of what did he do and how do we follow him? How do we become like him? That's going to be our goal over the next season, which I really feel good about in a lot of ways, because we did the biblical theology series and we've been through Romans and now 1 Corinthians and we've been in this stuff. There's just a part of us, we were talking about it as pastors, like it's just good to get back and just like, let's just look at Jesus. We look at Jesus in all of the text, but to just look at the stories and the accounts of Jesus himself. Going to Israel in May to be able to, this is where Jesus walked. I just think this would be a really good thing. How are we going to make disciples at Heritage? For this particular season, we're going to behold Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at what he did. Why the Gospel of Mark? That in particular, it's just amazing how fitting the Gospel of Mark is to us where we are today. It's absolutely fitting. It's written by John Mark. And he was basically the historian or the partner, if you will, for the Apostle Peter. So when we read the book of Mark, we're getting Peter's story. You'll notice as you go through them, nothing happens in the accounts that Peter's not around. It's always things that he was there. These are things he was witness to. It's the earliest of the Gospels. In fact, there's all but a couple of verses or a couple of accounts in the book of Mark that you can recreate from things quoted or referenced to in the other three Gospels. So it's one that is clearly accepted by the other three gospel accounts as absolute truth, historical accounts, if you will, of what Jesus did. But more than anything, it has to do with the purpose of why Mark wrote it, when Mark wrote it, and what his goals were. Because the time that Mark wrote this, and depending on, you know, some people would say mid to late 500 or 50 AD, others would push it up to 68 to 70 AD. Doesn't really matter for our purposes. The point being, in that time, it was written in Rome to Gentile Christians at a time of severe persecution. Martyrdom was on the rise. You had guys like Caesar Nero. Nero, he was a madman. He had started a fire that had burnt down most of Rome, didn't want anybody to know it was him, but accounts were starting to come out. And so Roman historians will tell us that he had decided to blame it on the followers of Christos, and that there was a group of people in Rome who were followers of a religious leader from Jerusalem referred to as Christos. And that so they were so despised that Nero decided, let's blame them. And so all the persecution that began in Rome from the on Christians came from this. And so you get these interesting validations of the ministry and the existence of Jesus Christ, even through these kinds of writings that are documenting severe persecution on the church. It's also an action book. 42 times in the book of Mark, the word immediately comes. It skips all the birth narratives. It skips the genealogies, all of those things. It's kind of the action book, which is good for a Wednesday night. Amen? It's the action book. In fact, when you're reading it, there's almost a frenetic pace to it. Some people get frustrated teaching through the book of Mark because they feel like, but you're not giving me any substance here. You're just bam, ba bam, ba bam, ba bam, story to story to story to story, because it's just giving this account. It's almost like there's a sense of urgency to what's going on there in the story. But more importantly, this is a book that presents the servant nature of Christ and his call to discipleship for the people. Now, this is what's amazing. Think about this. These people are suffering. Life is hard. People are beginning to die because of their beliefs. And projections where they are at this time in history, looking forward to what's coming, it's only going to get worse. And the response that they would get from reading the book of Mark was, follow me. A call to discipleship. And the thing that's amazing here is that it would seem as if the discipleship and the following of Jesus Christ was what's causing some of the hardships that they're going through. And so it goes, Jesus, we're suffering, follow me. Okay, but that just keeps us suffering, follow me. And we see this right away. I just want to read the first 15 verses of the book of Mark and point out how we see these things lay out. Mark 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And John appeared, this is John the Baptist, appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. We'll institute that next week. And he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came down from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. You guys see how it's just like from story to story to story. So Jesus comes down. He's baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out to the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. And now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." We just read 15 chapters of Mark. It covers a massive time span in the history and life of Jesus Christ. So there is this phonetic pace to it, but I want to point just a couple of things to you that are really, really interesting. So John the Baptist comes on the scene and he's the forerunner to Jesus Christ. Everyone's tracking with me on that, right? So John the Baptist comes, he's a forerunner of Jesus Christ. What is his message? Verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Then when Jesus comes onto the scene, what he gets baptized by John the Baptist in verse 9, and what's his message? It says then, his message, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." So right away we see there's a parallel between the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus Christ. It seems like they're following sort of on the same track in such a way, and that's intentional. That's important, that's supposed to be there. And then in between, we have in this baptism, this account with regards to the Holy Spirit comes down at his baptism like a dove. God speaks from heaven, "You're my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." There's a whole lot of stuff going on in just those 15 verses. Let's pray. Now, so what's the point of all of that? I want to point out two things that I think lay the foundation, if you will, for everything that we're going to look at with regards to this issue of discipleship and with regards to following Christ. It's really going to play out all the way through the book of Mark. The first thing is this. All of their ministries are others focused. All of their ministries are others focused. To be a disciple is to be others focused. You have John the Baptist. What's his job? Is to prepare the way for Christ. He's not building his own ministry. In fact, in other accounts, when his disciples see people leaving, they're not following John the Baptist anymore. Now they're going to follow Jesus. They're starting to pitch a fit. "We got to change something. We're losing people." And he says, "It's not about me. It's about him. I must decrease. He must increase." And we see this in Jesus Christ. Even in the baptism, there's this amazing thing going on right here in the baptism account itself, because you have Jesus Christ submitting to the will of the Father, seeking to do, as he says, that which pleases him. You see God the Father there to cover Christ, to display his love to him. "This is my beloved Son." And then you see the Holy Spirit coming down to empower Jesus for ministry. No one's there chest thumping. No one's there building their own ministry. Everyone there is others focused. And as you're going to see moving forward, that's what discipleship is. And the second thing of it is this. In every case, their ministry leads to, if not guarantees, suffering. In every case. So think about it. John the Baptist comes on the scene. He's doing all this stuff. He's preaching this particular message. And he says, "Man, I'm not even worthy to untie the laces." That's what he's saying. But later Jesus will say of John the Baptist, "Not a greater man has ever been born of a woman than John the Baptist." So this guy's a stud, right? I mean, this guy's A-team, varsity, all-pro, whatever you want to call it. John the Baptist is a big deal. And right in Mark, we jump right into it. Here's his ministry, and he baptized Jesus. And then what happens? Verse 14, he gets arrested. His ministry, doing everything right, greatest man born of woman, gets arrested. And he never gets free, and he'll be beheaded. Ouch. Follow him. Right? No. Well, what about Jesus? So Jesus goes, comes on the scene, same message, same ministry, same message of repentance. Gets baptized. God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What's the very next thing that happens? It says that the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. It says, oh, something about 40 days with no food, wild animals, all that kind of stuff. Like, I think we've gotten so used to even that phrase alone. He was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and he was hungry because he wasn't eating. No, that 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, that's a big time suffering assignment right there. That's what Jesus does right away. Doing exactly what God says, I am pleased with what he's doing. Boom, into the wilderness. It instantly leads to suffering. And we know that this becomes a pattern for the ministry of Jesus, because where is Jesus going to end up? Dead, persecuted, rejected, crucified, suffering. And what's the, we just read that in just in verses 1 through 15 alone, and then I'm not going to give it because Sam's going to teach us next week about this, but so I don't want to give his stuff away yet. But what's just the subheading of your Bibles of the very next section? Jesus calls his first disciples. So there's your pattern. It's not an accident. Right out of the gate, following Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, it means being others focused. And it guarantees you suffering and difficulty. Now let me call my first disciples. I think there can be almost a Christian romantic idea of discipleship as this spiritual, touching, almost contemplative, you know, worship with candles and those kinds of things, like this somber, meditative thing. The book of Mark is going to crush that idea. The book of Mark is going to make it really clear, following Jesus is hard. It's really hard. Because you are now an outpost in a kingdom that's days are numbered. You are now, think about it, in the image of God, living in the church, manifesting Jesus Christ. You think Satan's just going to let that go? You think he's just going to, oh, so he's going to be a representative of my enemy. He's going to be a shining example of what it, of who Jesus is and the grace that Jesus has given. Yeah, I'm sure it'll be fine. No, no way. He's coming guns a-blazing. And it's others focused. It just is. There is no, I'm following Jesus for me. This is all what it means when Jesus says, if anyone seeks to gain his life, he what? Lose it. Discipleship is a decision to follow Jesus Christ, but it's a call to die. It's a call to die to our self-motivation, self-glorification. It's a dying to self. It's just as John the Baptist goes on to say, less of me and more of him. So I'm going to warn you guys, as we're going through this stuff and we're praying, like, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it look like to follow Jesus? If our end goal is we want to look like Jesus, we want to do what Jesus did, and in the meantime, we're going to just watch Jesus and behold him so that the Holy Spirit might, we pray over this next season, change us into, from one degree or another, to that glory, then my warning to you is be careful what you wish for. Because we came in here at the beginning of the sermon and we talked about, man, it's hard. And when we ask, Lord, I want to be more like you, please know you're asking for more of that to one degree or another. I've talked with parents. Jeremy's talked, we had this discussion. Jeremy talked with parents once that were struggling with their young person with some relational things that were going on both at home and in the youth group. And they were trying to navigate all that kind of stuff. And Jeremy was trying to untie the knots of it, if I remember the story right. And he said, the parent just finally just said, we just want our child to just grow up in the grace and knowledge of God. We just want him to follow Jesus, and we're just trying to get this distracting stuff out of the way. He was like, okay, you do realize what that means, right? He guarantees that following Jesus will incur suffering. It's a guarantee. The reason that we would do that is because the suffering of this day is working this greater weight of glory that so far, I mean, the apostles, they would willingly embrace suffering because it was a badge of honor, and they didn't even feel worthy of having the suffering that Jesus Christ had done before. And so that's our goal. So there's that fear. It's like when no one wants to pray for humility, right? No one wants to pray for that because the fear is God might humble you. What you want to pray for is that you will become humble without God having to intervene. That's like the prayer, right? You know what I mean? God, make me humble. And what I mean is let me become humble like really quick before you mess anything up that humbles me. That's what we mean by that, right? Well, I want to warn you. If your prayer is like mine during this, that you say, God, make me more like you, then you have increased the bullseye on your chest. Because it's cheesy. I may never march in the infantry. Did you guys grow up with that? Ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never something, 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 but I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Remember that? It's cheesy, but it's true. It's true. I mean, there's a sense in which we as followers of Jesus Christ are waging war on the enemy. He says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, but that's a forward thing. That's the church will advance and hell can't stop it. That's what it's talking about. Those are war terms. And so I'm just warning you what you might be in for if you'll join with me in this particular prayer. Let's pray. God, in this next season, believing, Lord, in faith that this be your will for the church, as we take this season, Lord, to behold you in your glory, Lord, your word says that you are the embodiment of God the Father, that in Jesus Christ we have the full revelation of God. And so, God, as we behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, as we see, Jesus, what you have done, as we see, Jesus, how you led others, how you faced persecution, how you dealt with difficulty, how you waged war against the enemy, as we see your conduct, Jesus, how you walked in purity and holiness. Jesus, as we see your dedication to the Father, how you made sure to spend time, that you built the relationship. God, I pray, and for those who would join with me, would you make us more like you? Lord, will you take this time that we spend beholding your glory, and by the power of your Spirit, will you mold us? Will you change us? Will you conform us into the very image of your Son? God, will you help us, give us the strength by your Spirit to die to self, even forsaking comfort if necessary, for the glory before us? God, will you give us the ability to take on that even supernatural joy that's a fruit of the Spirit? Your word says, happy are we if we do these things. And so I pray, God, that people here, as we go through these things, will discover a joy that circumstances around them cannot touch. And may we all discover the reality that the very gates of hell cannot stand against your church. I thank you, God, for the word that you give us. I pray, God, in this next season that we would be faithful to it. I pray, God, that we'd be committed to it, that we wouldn't come here just for knowledge or for any of those things, but that, God, you would move in your church and that you would mold us and make us after your will. So we commit these things. Lord, I pray for these guys as they head out tonight. Lord, I pray your blessing on them as they go home, even on their trip home. But God, even in those prayers, we pray for blessing. But Lord, we read your scriptures and we know the reality that following you is hard. And so more even than blessing, God, I pray that you would give us strength, that you would give us, Lord, a faith in you and a reliance on you to get through difficulties. That in and of itself is a blessing, God. So I pray, God, that we would all find the blessing of being in your perfect will, that we would all, Lord, find and see ourselves as disciples of Jesus Christ, and that we would be disciple makers. And so we commit this next season to you, Lord, here at Heritage, and pray that you would be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, guys, your homework? Start reading the book of Mark and reading through it from the viewpoint of, this is the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ. What did he do? What did he look like? How did he interact with people? How did he walk in holiness? And then pray that the Holy Spirit will give you, like, these are some things that God wants to develop in our own character. I mean, 2 Corinthians makes it very clear that that's God's will. So may God mold us into the image of Christ as we go through this particular book in this season. Amen? All right, I'll see you guys Sunday morning. God bless. Love you.